Begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And we'll go down to the catechism memory work. This is for the Lord's Prayer. What is the fourth petition? Give us this day our daily bread. And what does this mean? God certainly gives daily bread to everyone without our prayers, even to all evil people. But we pray in this petition that God would lead us to realize this and to receive our daily bread with thanksgiving. And we'll do the Bible memory work. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Matthew 6:26. And let us pray the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. And Luther's evening prayer. I thank you, my heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have graciously kept me this day, and I pray that you would forgive me all my sins where I have done wrong, and graciously keep me this night. For into your hands I commend myself, my body and soul and all things. Let your holy angel be with me, that the evil foe may have no power over me. Amen. The Almighty and merciful Lord, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, bless us and keep us. Amen. All right, so we have discussed the Ten Commandments, and last week I heard that you had a good discussion on the topic of what is sin. So first of all, were there any questions from that discussion that I can answer, or any discussion that you wanted to continue to have on that topic? What is sin? All right. The vicar did a good job. Not quite a vicar yet, but that's very good. So what we're going to do as we're kind of continuing through the catechism out of order is we had started, if you remember, with the first article of creation, first article of the creed, which is creation. And then we had moved backwards to the Ten Commandments. So the creed is the second thing in the catechism. We moved backwards to the Ten Commandments. We talked about God's word, right? What his will is for us as revealed in his word, and especially with the law, the Ten Commandments. And then kind of coming off the Ten Commandments, also then that discussion y'all had last week about what is sin. So now we're going to go back to the creed, and we're going to do the second article of the creed, which is about redemption. And this is, of course, what Lutherans love to talk about the most, is salvation, redemption, justification. Okay, so, and we've also already discussed part of the second article of the creed, the first part of the second article of the creed, if that makes sense, about who is Jesus Christ. We discussed the two natures in Christ, if you remember that. So if you look at Luther's explanation, this is on page 322 of the hymnal in the small catechism. I believe Jesus Christ, true God, begotten of the Father from eternity, and also true man, born of the Virgin Mary, is my Lord. We already kind of discussed that part in the discussion of Jesus as both God and man. But now we want to look at that next couple paragraphs there of Luther's explanation to the second article of the creed. Who has redeemed me, a lost and condemned person, purchased and won me from all sins, from death, and from the power of the devil, not with gold or silver, but with his holy precious blood and with his innocent suffering and death. And we'll continue to discuss the rest of it as well. But this is where we want to go now, and it should be kind of obvious, right? So we've discussed the problem. The problem is that we're poor sinners, right? The problem is that we've looked at these Ten Commandments, we've talked about what sin is, and we can see from those things, as the law is a mirror, that's a concept that we have already discussed as well, that when we look into that mirror of the law and we see ourselves, we see we don't match up, right? We see that we have a problem of sin. And if you've come to the Thursday Bible study, we've been dealing with this in detail in Genesis 3, that we sinned from Adam. We inherited Adam's sin. The sin that Adam and Eve committed in the garden, look at Romans 5, for instance, that sin came into the world, and in sin have we been conceived. Right, this is what we call original sin. You'll probably talk about this last week. And that's the problem with the world, right? So no matter what religion, no matter what philosophy anyone believes in, this is one of these big questions that people ask is, what's the problem with the world, right? What's the problem with people? Because everyone can see just empirically that if you look at human history and you look at humans and you live any kind of a human life, that people are messed up. And the world's messed up, right? Why do we have wars? Why do people hurt each other? Why do people do things that they know hurt other people, right? There are all sorts of problems in the world. And what is the source of that problem, right? Why are people just not smart enough, right? What is the problem with the world? Well, the Christian answer and the biblical answer is very simple. It's this sin. The sin that Adam once sinned, the sin that's been passed down to us, and then the sin which we ourselves also commit, right? So y'all probably discussed last week original sin and actual sin, the sin that we inherit, and then the sin that we also actually commit. Okay, so that's where we are so far. We have a God who created everything and sustains everything and who has a will for the lives of his people. And we have a people who don't follow that will. So what's the solution, right? What is God going to do, or what are we going to do, or who's going to do what to solve this problem? And that's what the second article of the Creed is about, right? The second article of the Creed, redemption, is so that we can be forgiven of our sin, so that this sin can be dealt with in a real way, okay? And so let's dive into this then. What does God do? And I mean, this is something you've all heard before, but let's try and dive deeply into it. What does God do to solve this problem? Well, redemption. Okay, this is the word that we've kind of given to the second article of the Creed. We could also talk about, and we'll talk about justification as well. This is another term. Very similar, related to justification or salvation. And we'll kind of talk about these different things and the little nuances. But let's start with redemption. What does redeem mean? I think the way that redeem is most commonly used in the English language is probably that you redeem a coupon, right? You redeem something from a store that is owed to you in some way by some sort of coupon you have or a gift card, right? You redeem a gift card, something like that. But the idea here, and you've probably heard this before, does anyone know what I'm going to say? The definition of redemption is to buy back, right? So if you have a gift card or you have a coupon, right, you're redeeming it, you're going to buy back from the store, right? Okay, so this is what God wants to do for us. And it makes sense, right? If you look at that story in Genesis 3, that narrative of Genesis 3 of Adam and Eve in the garden, what happens to Adam and Eve in the garden after they sin. They're kicked out, right? They're separated from God. And God is holy, right? He can't be around this sin. And so he has to separate out Adam and Eve from himself. An unholy people can't be with a holy God, right? The definition of holy is to be set apart. And so to be holy, and if the people are unholy, they can't be together, right? The holiness of God is like the sun. You can't fly too close to the sun, right? You're going to get burned up if you're not prepared, if you're not clean. And so to close that gap, to bring us back to himself, God has to go and redeem us. He has to purchase us. He has to buy us back, right? And this comes with a price. The whole analogy here of purchasing, buying, paying a price, right? This is a real thing. If you think about, again, Genesis 3, what does God have to do to clothe Adam and Eve after they've become naked and ashamed? He has to kill an animal, right? He has to pay a price. And what's, so the, we think about this problem, sin. What does Romans 3 say the wages of sin is? Death, right? Sin leads to death. And we're going to talk about this phrase that Luther uses here, sin, death, and the devil. Sin, death, and the power of the devil. And sin leads to death. How do you pay for death? With life. Right? It's a life for a life. And so every sin needs to have lifeblood to pay for it. And this is exactly why in the Old Testament, God institutes these sacrifices to make people clean. Is because it's a symbol of the lifeblood that is required to pay this price. Now, of course, those sacrifices, as we learn in Hebrews very clearly, were to point to look forward to the one sacrifice once for all that could actually pay the price, right? And God himself is very clear in like Psalm 50, for instance, that it's not the blood of the goats and bulls that he requires. He doesn't drink the blood of goats or bulls. The cattle on 1,000 hills is his. Why would he need these sacrifices? But those sacrifices were a symbol of what was required to pay for death. The lifeblood, right? That's the only thing that could atone for sin, because sin leads to death. And if you're gonna put new life into something, you need the lifeblood of it, right? Okay. And so here, if we kind of continue through this article, Luther's explanation, he redeemed me, a lost and condemned person. Right, so we've already talked about that. We were lost and condemned. We were separated from God. Right, and let's actually go back for a second and answer this question. When I was kind of proposing that we have this problem, and as the human race, and there needs to be a solution, and who's going to solve the problem? What's God going to do? What are we going to do? What's going to happen here? The first thing we should recognize is that we can't do anything, right? And why can't we do anything? Because the wages of sin is death, right? What does Ephesians 1 say? We were dead in our trespasses, right? We could not do anything to save ourselves, right? Or Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, I'm sure you're maybe even more familiar with, that we are not saved by our own works, but as a work of God. Right, by grace through faith, which we'll talk about what that means here in a little bit. But we couldn't do anything, right? We were lost and condemned. God had to come and rescue us, right? This is the age-old story of rescue, right? We were trapped in a burning building and a fireman had to come get us out, right? There's nothing we could do. We could not get ourselves out. We couldn't climb our way out. We couldn't help ourselves. Why? Because we were lost and condemned, right? Because of sin, we were dead in our trespasses, right? And you can also think about some of the analogies that the Bible itself uses for salvation, right? In John 3, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, what's the analogy Jesus uses for salvation? That you have to be born again, reborn, right? Reborn from above. Well, does a child choose to be born? No, of course not, right? A child doesn't choose to come into existence. The child comes into existence by the will of the father and mother, right? And ultimately by the will of God. And that John makes that same point in John chapter 1, actually, that when we are reborn, it is not by the will of the flesh, but by the will of God, right? But you can't choose to be born, right? The birth happens. The child comes into existence, right? To have new life, a creator has to give you that life, right? And so for salvation, we can't raise ourselves from the dead, right? We cannot choose to be saved. God had to come and save us. God had to do that action, right? All right, so that's the first thing we should say. And then, but let's get back to this idea of purchasing, this idea of buying back, this idea of redemption, okay? And then Luther actually here quotes, I believe it's 1 Peter 2, double check that, but not with gold or silver. He purchased in one mean, not with gold or silver. And we'll talk about death, sin, death, and power of the devil in a second. Not with gold or silver, but with his holy precious blood and his innocent suffering and death, okay? Not with gold or silver. I think that Jesus talks a lot about money, and the Bible talks a lot about money because money is the easiest idol for people to have, right? And it's very easy to think that if you had enough money, you could solve all the problems in the world, right? If you had enough money, you could run things the way you wanted them to be run. If you had enough money, you could just buy a car that wouldn't break, and if it did break, you could just buy another car. Right. If you had enough money, you could pay for whatever medical treatment you needed. It seems money seems so powerful. And so it's very interesting. And constantly throughout the Bible, of course, people try and use money to solve their problems. Right. Just like we do. So, you know, in the kings of Israel and Judah, oftentimes one of the mistakes the kings will make whenever there's an invading army is they'll try and pay the king off. Right, never works out well. Normally, they pay the king off, and then he invades anyway. But I guess that's how it goes. So it's kind of interesting that Peter says in that verse, "Not with gold or silver," right? And again, that gets us back to that Psalm 50 idea. What does God need to do with gold or silver? God made gold and silver, right? God made everything. The cattle on a thousand hills is His. It's already His. He has all the gold and silver He ever needs. He doesn't need it at all. He made it. Right. And so but what is valuable to God? The life of His Son. Right. And the life of His children who He's created. And the only thing that could buy them back then is notice this word here, the innocent, the precious blood and the innocent suffering and death of Jesus. And this is what we call the atonement, which is an English word, actually. It's not a Greek or Latin word. It's one of the only major like English words we use in theology. But you can see very much clearly what it means, at one ment, right? We are at one with God. How do we become at one with God? Jesus has to take our place, right? The sacrificial atonement of Jesus Christ is this, that He, as the innocent Son of God, takes our place on the cross, right? So the wages of sin is death. Why is the wages of sin death? Because God has wrath against sin. God is truly just. He cannot help, if He is truly just, He's truly God, He cannot help but to carry out wrath against sin. He must, right? It's against His will. And so that sin must be paid for, that death must be paid for, and it can't be paid for by poor sinners, right? It can. We can suffer that wrath, of course, But that means eternal wrath for us, right? If we want to be saved, we can't pay for it ourselves. And so how can it be paid for with the innocent suffering and death of Jesus? All right, and this actually also gets us back to the two natures in Christ, which we already talked about, to that first part of the second article of the Creed, that Jesus Christ is true God, begotten of the Father from eternity, and also true man, born of the Virgin Mary, our Lord. Why did he have to become man? Why did God have to take on the flesh of man? So that a perfect man could die. Right? God had to be born of man so that man could be reborn of God. We have to trade places, right? Luther likes to call the atonement the great reversal, right? That we give him our sin, we give him our unrighteousness, our death, the wrath that we deserve, it all goes on him, right? This is Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, the lamb that goes uncomplaining forth, right? Like a lamb led to the slaughter. He's taking on this burden. They consider him stricken, smitten, and afflicted, right? Which he is. Even though he doesn't deserve it, he is stricken, smitten, and afflicted by God. He takes our place on the cross, dies our death, right? Buries our sin there, and then rises again from the dead. And when he rises again from the dead, he gives us his righteousness. He gives us his perfect life. He gives us his innocence. We are covered, right? Think about that Genesis 3. Adam and Eve had to be covered with the lamb skins, or with the skins of the animal. We are covered with the blood of Christ. We are washed in the blood of Christ. So that when God looks down on us, this is the idea of the mercy seat as well, right? So in the Old Testament, right, you had the Ark of the Covenant, and you had the law inside the Ark of the Covenant. And then the lamb was slaughtered here on what was called the mercy seat, the blood of the innocent lamb. And the Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, was slaughtered. So that when God looked down from above, he did not see the law which condemned his people. He saw the blood of the lamb. Right? It's a covering. It's an atoning covering for our sin. And this is also what Lutherans like to call, so I'm mixing a lot of metaphors here, but it's because the Bible does this as well. The Bible speaks of salvation in this very multiplicitous way, right? So this is what we call forensic justification as well, that God declares us righteous. So God is a judge. He has wrath against sin, right? And when he is judging us, what does the Bible call the Holy Spirit? What does Jesus often refer to the Holy Spirit as? The advocate, right? And also Jesus is also our advocate. So it's kind of like if you think of the courtroom, the Holy Spirit is our lawyer. And Jesus is there and he is covering us with his blood. And God is there judging from the judgment throne, and he looks at us, and we should be declared sinners, right? We should be declared guilty, but instead, the Holy Spirit cries out, and the blood of Jesus cries out, right? That's Hebrews 11. The blood of Jesus cries out and says, this person is clean. And God says, this person is righteous, and this person will be saved, okay? So that's the atonement, right? That Jesus' blood covers. So that great reversal. We give him our sin. He gives us his innocent blood. His blood, which can be declared righteous. He gives us his life. Right? We're going to talk about this in the sermon today, that we've passed out of death to life. It's death and resurrection. And the life that we have is not our own, but we've been crucified with Christ. And now the life we live in him, to the glory of God. There's so many ways to talk about this. But it's Christ's life for ours. Right, Christ gives us his life. All right. So that's the atonement. That's the precious blood, the innocent suffering and death. Let me get some coffee. Any questions before we move on to sin, death, and the devil? Yeah, Garrison.
This may be a dumb question. I know that things couldn't happen this way, But I've still always kind of wondered why. So
I love these questions. It's good.
I know that we're sinful. So, you know, we couldn't have been a human being to take, you know, the punishment of man. It had to be, you know, someone or something without sin. Christ. He's our punishment for us. I've always wondered, though, why did it have to be the second person of the Trinity as opposed to, like, an angel being incarnate as a person or something like that? I mean, the only answer that I've been able to think of is that while an angel is without sin, only God is perfect. Therefore, only God could live a perfect human life. But still, I don't see that as necessarily a satisfactory answer either.
Yeah, so I think that it has to do with, if you go back to Genesis 1, we're not made in the image of angels. We're made in the image of God.
Okay, yeah.
And so to restore the Imago Dei, the image of God is broken with sin. And to restore that image, and this is exactly how Colossians speaks of, Paul speaks in Colossians of Jesus, that he is the image of the invisible God. Right, so he is the Imago Dei. He is the image that we were created in. And so that image has to be restored. And if you think of that quote by Athanasius that I quoted earlier, man must be, God had to be born of man, so man could be reborn of God. And you can think also of in 2 Peter 1, I believe it is, that by this justification, we are made partakers of the divine nature, right? And in baptism, that we are called, we are adopted by God. We become his children. And Jesus is our brother. And the Holy Spirit is put in us so that we actually become a, in a divine sense, not, we are not God ourselves, right? And the Eastern Orthodox probably take this too far with theosis. But we do become part of the Trinity in a way, right? We do share in the glory of the Trinity in that we are of the image of God and we are restored in his image and that we, in this way, having his spirit in us, partake in the divine nature. So I think that's the answer, is that it had to be God so that we could share in his nature in that way. And that gets to the Lord's Supper as well, right? At least as Lutherans discuss it, is that we are then sharing in the very body and blood of Jesus himself, right? So, yeah, go ahead, Jake.
It's just an interesting thought to think about. Would it have been enough for a human, a man, who was sinless to die for everyone else? And what brings to mind is, I think it's Ezekiel, maybe Isaiah, where he talks about, he lists, I think, Noah and Job and Daniel. He says, even these men who are very righteous, they would only save themselves. They could not save their children. And then I was thinking this as well about, like, Jesus had to be sinless to die on the cross to cover our sins. But of course he would be sinless. He's God, right? So is it that it's necessary for him to be sinless, or is it that it's necessary for him to be God? And so I would interpret it more as God had to die for us, and he was sinless. It's not the fact that he was sinless that does the
sin. Yeah.
It's the fact that he was God.
Yeah, I think it's both, right? But obviously God is sinless by definition. But it's interesting. The other thing I was going to say too, I'd forgotten about. I had a seminary professor at chapel one time preached this sermon. And the sermon wasn't all about this, but he just made this comment that always has made me think that it's we don't know this. But it's possible that even if sin did not enter creation, even if Adam and Eve hadn't fallen into sin, that because Jesus is the image of the incarnate Jesus is the image of the invisible God, that God would have sent Jesus anyway, right? Would God have sent Jesus to be incarnate anyway, even if we had not fallen into sin? To show us that image and that we would be made further partakers in his divine nature. I mean, it's, you know, one of these impossible questions, right? But It is an interesting thought.
Well, that kind of brings us to like, the ultimate question. Does God have any plan B? Does anything plan B? I mean, we talk about what if. Are there any what ifs in God's plan? I don't think so.
Right. Yeah, well, it's interesting, right? So this is the hidden nature of God that we simply can't understand. And I know it sounds like punting, but I mean, I'll defend it by saying God often speaks this way to his people that you don't understand me, right? Like Job 38, like you weren't there. You don't know how the Creator works. You weren't there at the beginning of creation, right? So on and so forth. Or, you know, Isaiah, his thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. Right, so it's hard to say, you know, exactly to put it in terms of plan A, plan B, because it sounds like I'm punting, but I'm really not. That's a very human way to frame it, and it's hard to frame God in that way. So what I did think of when you said that is just for food for thought, and I don't have all the answers here for this, but that what do you do with Moses, who petitions God to repent, or the word repent just means to change your mind, right? So the translations will change the translation for this purpose, but oftentimes in the Old Testament when Moses says, you know, God says, I'm going to carry out my wrath on the Israelites, and Moses says, no, wait, you promised that you would be merciful. And then God relents of his disaster. But the word there is really that he repented, or that he changed his mind, right? So it's kind of an interesting thing that like James says, the prayer of a righteous person availeth much, that by prayer and petition, it does seem that God will actually change his mind, whatever that means. Right? And that's the key. It's like, well, what does it mean that God changed his mind? Did God know that? Because of course you can say, well, God knew that this person was going to pray and that then he would respond in this way or whatever, because he knows everything. But again, that just gets us to this idea of the hiddenness of God, that we have a revealed will, which is what is in the scriptures, and that's what we lean on and trust in. And then we have the hiddenness of God, or the hidden will of God, which we don't understand, and we can't make final conclusions about. So it is interesting. It's an interesting thought, though. Any other questions, comments? Okay.
Where did the, since you mentioned angels, where did the angels come?
So the angels were seemingly created sometime between day one and day six of creation. And it's hard to say exactly where. Different people have theorized about that, of course. But they are created beings. And then in Revelation 12, we find out that the devil fell as an angel and brought a third of the angels with him as demons. And that happened sometime before Genesis 3, right? So that's kind of all we know, right? That God created these angels. They're his host. They're his army, right? Angelology is very interesting. I mean, the point I always make is that we need to make sure we're clear that we don't understand angels as, what are those things called? Those little figurines?
Cherubs?
No, not cherubs.
Precious moments.
That's what it is. Yeah. I mean, yeah, cherubs. But and the way cherubs are pictured. You know, I always point out to people, angels in the Bible, first of all, everyone's always scared of them when they come, right? Because why? They're warriors, right? The host, the angel host, that's an army, right? They're God's army. And when you read like Isaiah 6 and, you know, multiple eyes and six wings and everything, you know, these are scary creatures. They're also asexual, right? So they're neither male nor female. So angelology is super interesting, but It's one of these things where it's like, okay, the Bible gives us these details at these points, and that's kind of all we can say, right?
But would you say, like, or do theologians say, like, angels get added to his army all the time? Or was there, like, possibly just a set amount?
Revelation 12 seems like there's a set amount. Now, you have an interesting verse in Matthew 12 that the little ones, how's it go? This is where the idea of guardian angels come from. And I was actually just talking to this about with someone. I don't remember who. Similar question. I think it's Matthew 12. Or maybe it was verse 12 of another chapter. Now I don't remember. I'll have to actually here I can find it because I sent it to the person I was talking to. Hold on. Anyway, while I'm doing this, the reason this came up is because Luther, in Luther's prayer, morning and evening prayer, he says, "Let your holy angel dwell with us," right? He doesn't say angels, he says angel, which is kind of an interesting thing. And it's Matthew 18. I don't know why I had that completely wrong. Matthew 18, 10. I actually already have it here. So, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. So, it almost reads like each person does have an angel assigned to them. And so I'm actually fine with the idea of guardian angel if we don't take it to too far of an extreme, because obviously the Bible's not super clear on this. But the idea that each person has an angel that watches over them, I think is a somewhat biblical idea here. And I also was pointing out to this person, like with that singular notion of let your holy angel be with me, that Luther says, that whenever angels appear in the Bible, most often it's one angel that appears to a person or multiple people. So, you know, Gabriel appears to Mary. So it's interesting, right? I don't even remember what your original question was. So hopefully I answered it. Okay, good. All right, any other questions? We'll talk about sin, death, and the devil. All right. So we get this threefold notion in Luther of what we're being redeemed from, how we're lost and condemned, sin, death, and the devil. And I think this is great because really it's kind of all the same thing, right? But they are different, and they help us think about the ways in which I think we struggle against sin on this side of heaven. So we have sin itself, which is kind of obvious, right? And that we struggle with actual sin. We inherit original sin. We've already discussed what sin is. You did that all last week. But then death, right? This is the end of sin, right? Sin leads to death. The wages of sin is death. So this is kind of the ultimate of sin. And in Revelation, right, death is actually described as the final enemy, right? Because even though Jesus has risen from the dead, hallelujah, praise be to God, people still die, right? And that will not stop until Jesus comes back again, right? That will be the final enemy that Christ will put under his feet. And he has already defeated that enemy in a sense in his resurrection, right? But that is the ultimate way of sin. But then we also have the devil in here. And what is the devil? Well, the devil is kind of, if you will, the incarnation of sin, right? And we talked about this on Thursday. I've been thinking about this a lot. This idea of enmity in Genesis 3, that God has to put enmity between the devil and man. That the devil, this fallen angel, is this, if you will, this, like I said, this incarnation of sin, right? That, and he's never given the chance to be saved, right? And this is one of these things the Bible doesn't give us that clear of detail about. But in Genesis 3, God says to the devil, I will put enmity between your offspring and her offspring, right? I will make you enemies. The devil and his demons are going to be enemies against mankind. Because mankind, God is going to save, right? But the devil, God is not going to save, right? The devil and his demons, they are destined for hell. And the idea that God would make us enemies instead of giving us over to the devil, right? God could have in that moment just said, all right, we're done with it. Humans and the devil, they're all in one league together. And they'll all be evil and sinful together. But instead, God made us enemies with the devil, right? And we had those interesting verses as well, right? That he says to Adam, you are dust, and to dust you will return. And to the devil, he says, you're going to eat dust, right? So the devil licks his chops, right? The devil wants to eat us. The devil wants to attack us. So it's kind of interesting. But the devil, if you will, in this way, is this complete incarnation of sin itself. So you have sin itself, you have the wages of sin, and then you have the incarnation of sin, right, in the devil. So all very interesting ways to think about it. But then also notice, I kind of like to point this out too. If you think about Jesus' passion, his death and resurrection, which is where redemption happens, he deals with all of these things one day at a time, right? So you have on Good Friday, you have the sin dealt with, right? He bears the sin on the cross and he dies with the sin. On Holy Saturday, you have the devil dealt with. He descends into hell, right? We say this in the Creed. This is from 1 Peter chapter 4. He descends into hell and proclaims victory over the spirits in prison, right? That Jesus goes and he, and this is the Genesis 3:15 prophecy that Jesus will crush the offspring of Eve, will crush the serpent's head, right? So on Holy Saturday, Jesus does this. He goes down to prison, to hell, and he you know, shoves it to the devil, so to speak, right? He proclaims victory over the devil. And then on Sunday morning, right, what does he do? He rises from the dead. He defeats death. Right. And so I love Holy Week, obviously, but I can kind of think of it in this way, right, that throughout Holy Week, he's dealing with these things one thing at a time. Right. Sin, death, the devil, or sin, devil, the death, sin, the devil, death. So that's something I kind of like to point out as well. OK. So I want to talk about, where are we at? All right. We got 10 minutes. Good. Any questions on that? Send death the devil? Okay. I want to talk about something, so two kind of terms. So we talked about justification earlier. Some more technical terms for you. I want to talk about objective justification and subjective justification. So objective is something that's an absolute fact, right? Something that's true outside of yourself, right? So to say there are maroon chairs at Peace Lutheran Church in Oxford, whether or not I'm up in Olive Branch or whether or not I'm down here, that's a true statement, right? That's an objective statement, right? Subjective is something that is true for me, right? Something that has been applied specifically to me. So, And these, of course, something that's subjective can be more of an opinion, right? So, like, I think steak is the best food, right? That's a subjective opinion. That's not some fact, right? Okay, so does that make sense that the object, it's outside of yourself, right? You're talking about an object. But then when something's subjective, you're the subject. So it's something that's from within yourself. The philosophy major should get this, right? You got objective, subjective. All right. Okay, so when it comes to our justification or our salvation, we should say this, right? To be justified, the word just, right? Justice. Or if you think about the lines on a page, like these lines in the catechism, these are justified margins. Everything is in line, right? Everything is right. Justice is when things are made right, when things are made to be the way that they're supposed to be aligned. And so justification is our being made right with God. It's kind of similar to the idea of atonement, right? That we're at one with God. We're made right with God. Okay. So all of this that we've been talking about, all of this redemption that we've been talking about, especially focusing on what happened 2,000 years ago at the cross and grave, that is what we would call objective justification. That what Jesus did 2,000 years ago on the cross, resurrection, eyewitnesses, absolute fact, that happened, and it happened objectively for the world, right? So John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, right? God wills all people to be saved. He shed his blood for the sin of the world. I think 1 John 4 is very specific about this. I can't remember the verse I'm thinking of. Anyway, probably shouldn't have said things off the top of my head like that. But all right, this is justification for everyone, right? That does not mean that all people are saved, right? We know that God, that people do reject this salvation. And we know that God will carry out his wrath on those who do not repent of their sin, right? We do know that people don't repent, and we know that people reject what Jesus did for them on the cross. Yet the blood was shed for them, right? But it's not been made theirs yet, okay? They must repent, and faith must be worked in them, right? And we'll talk about, we can also talk about here briefly how we're saved, how we come to faith. But the question is, how do we get from this objective justification to subjective justification? How does what Jesus did 2,000 years ago on the cross, how does that get applied to us, right, individually? How does that become a subjective justification? Okay, so that's the question. And the analogy I like to use to describe this is that there is a difference between that the statement, there's money in the bank, and there's money in my bank account, right? Jesus purchased and won with his blood all people for all time, right? He died for the sin of the whole world, all places, all people, all time. That's the objective justification. That's the money in the bank. The money is there in the bank. It needs to be put into our bank account, right? Okay, and let's return back to Ephesians 2:8, right? We are saved not by our own works, but as a gift of God, by grace through faith. The way, or you can also look at Romans 10, that the way we come to faith is by hearing the word and hearing the word of Christ. That the way that these things become subjective is what we'd call, running out of room here, saving faith. Right? Faith is, the Bible is very clear on this, ultimately faith is what saves. Right? Abraham believed and it was counted to him as righteousness. Right? This is how the Old Testament Christians were saved, is by believing in the promise of the Messiah. And so we apprehend this objective fact, we grasp this objective fact by faith. And it's worth noting, what is faith? Faith is trust, right? Faith, whenever you have faith in something or someone, you trust them. And how do you come to trust someone? Well, trust is elicited, right? So I don't trust someone that I've never met before. If I meet you for the first time, I'm not going to just implicitly trust you for no reason, right? You have to prove to me that you're trustworthy. And so trust or faith, it's elicited by someone, right? So if I meet someone at a back alley in Southside Chicago at 2 a.m., I don't trust them right away, right? I have no reason to trust them. In fact, I have a reason to not trust them, or at least to be skeptical of them, right? But if I've known someone for years and every time I've lent them money, they pay me back, or every time I've talked to them, they've been very honest with me, then that elicits faith from me, right? I begin to trust that person. Well, this is the same with Christ. How do we come to trust in Christ? How does faith come? How has faith worked in us? It's not something that we can come up with on our own, right? We can't just out of our own sinful and dead hearts, as we already talked about, just immediately trust in Christ for the salvation of our sins. But we see what he did for us, and we see that he is trustworthy. This is why Romans 10 says, faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of Christ. That when we hear the word of Christ, when the gospel is preached to us, and when the Holy Spirit works that faith in us and shows us that this is true, when we see that Jesus does what he said he would do, when we see that Jesus dies on the cross for the sin of the world just like he said he was going to do, like he was prophesied to do in the Old Testament, and like he promised that he would do, then that faith is worked in us, right? And the New Testament is pretty clear. This is a gift of God, right? And this is by grace, as Ephesians 2 says. And what's grace, right? So we should define grace as well. Grace is just God's favor toward us. That's what that word means. It means favor. That God, the reason God works faith in us, and the reason that he does any of this, redeems us at all, is because he has had favor on us. Right? He didn't hand us over to the devil in Genesis 3. No, instead he said, I love these people. I want them to be saved. I'm going to have favor on them. I'm going to give them my gospel. I'm going to give them the blood of my son. I'm going to raise them from the dead. Right? He had favor on us. And so, by grace, through faith, we apprehend this objective justification that's been won for us. And through that, we are subjectively justified. Right? So, that kind of distinction is important, right? Because we don't want to fall into like a universalism, for instance, that says, oh, well, Jesus died on the cross for the sin of the world, so everyone's going to heaven. So I'll just leave that at that. The other thing I just want to quickly mention as well is that this also leads into what we're going to be talking about. We're going to talk about sanctification next week. But then after that, we're going to be going through the rest of the catechism, so baptism, confession, absolution, Lord's Supper, and these are what we call means of grace. So the first means of grace is the word, but then, I don't have room to write it, but the first means of grace is the word, which we already talked about, that works faith in us, and the preached word is still a means of grace to us, but then we also have baptism, confession, absolution, and Lord's Supper. And the reason we talk about these means of grace is because what the means of grace are doing is it is the means by which we continue to receive the gifts of this objective justification in our lives. It's the means by which Christ instituted that he continues to give us his gospel over and over and over again in our lives, right? The gospel of Jesus died and risen again, the gospel of redemption, the good news that Jesus has saved us from our sins, that is given to us in our baptism by water and the word. It's given to us in confession and absolution by the pastor's authority and the office of the keys. It's given to us by the Lord's Supper in Jesus' body and blood. It's given to us by the read and preached and proclaimed word that God has given to us. Right, so these are the means by which God continues to give this gospel over and over and over again to us in our lives. And we'll talk about the difference in those But the first thing I'll say is that the reason God does this for us and gives us so much grace and so many means of grace is because we're poor sinners and we need a lot of grace, right? So he gives us a lot of means, which is wonderful. So that's kind of where we're going. Any question on redemption? Oh, and I forgot to say this earlier, but no one is wandering in here yet wanting to start church, so I'll just keep talking. This is what Luther says here. This is where Luther goes as well in that next paragraph, that I may be his own and live under him in his kingdom and serve him in everlasting righteousness and innocence and blessedness. Right? That Luther makes this same shift. So he redeemed us by his holy precious blood that I may be his own and live under him in his kingdom. Okay? So that's what Luther does as well. And then Luther wraps up by saying how certain this is. Because Jesus is risen from the dead, this is most certainly true. All right. Any final questions, comments, concerns, quandaries? Yeah.
In 1 Peter 3, where he's talking about that he preached, let's see, he was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. That's what you're talking about.
Yep.
Who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. So there's like a description of the spirits who disobeyed long ago when God waited patient, so like preached to people who died in the days of Noah. So what does that mean?
That's a good question. This is something you have hit the nail on the head of something that theologians like to argue about a lot on what this means. So the most traditional interpretation is that God or Jesus proclaims victory over the people who are in hell, suffering for their disobedience, right? Which includes proclaiming victory over the devil. And this is, so this gets put into the creed, right? It's kind of interesting that you have this phrase put into the creed, which, I mean, the creeds are considered very important, and they're ecumenical creeds. Basically, you know, all Christians agree on these creeds at the time that they're written. And the Apostles' Creed, where descended into hell is a very old creed, right? It's called the Old Roman Creed, and it's called the Old Roman Creed pretty early on in the church. So it's very interesting that this phrase, Jesus descended into hell, is in the creed and is kind of one of the focal points of Jesus' passion and resurrection, when it's based on somewhat, to be completely honest, a somewhat obscure verse, right? I mean, this is really the only verse in the Bible that actually clearly says this, that Jesus descended into hell. So, yeah, specifically about the days of Noah. Yeah, and that's, so I guess that's kind of what I'm saying, is that, like, it's a very odd thing that Peter says. Now, I think that the reason Peter says that in the context of 1 Peter is that 1 Peter is incredibly baptismal. And so Peter draws the connection to Noah and baptism. And the whole book, so a lot of theologians actually think that 1 Peter is kind of based around an early baptism rite. So I that's my guess as to why he specifically brings that up. But my bigger question, and so I understand your question, and that would be my answer to that. My bigger question is, like, it's incredibly interesting that we get this kind of seemingly foundational thing from this one verse in the Bible, and it's not exactly a clear verse, right? So I mean, I still preach it, I believe it, and the tradition of the church, not to put all our faith in the tradition of the church or anything, but you know, this is the Apostles' Creed. This is super early on. Everyone agrees on it. And it's been preached and taught that way for centuries and centuries. I, you know, kind of lean on that. But, yeah, it is interesting to me. It's something I thought about before, like, that we don't really have. This is our proof text for that he descended into hell. And
yeah, but what you were saying before makes sense, that this was all, it was, he picked Noah to go take it to the flood and the ark and salvation.
Right.
And that's why he would talk about that.
Right.
Why he would bring up Noah, but it was everybody.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, I think it was everybody. Yeah, no problem. All right, let's close in a quick word of prayer then. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have redeemed us, poor and lost creatures, and we pray that you would continue to give us your means of grace, that we would know your love for us and your salvation that you have bestowed to us. We pray this through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.